And like usual on Tuesday night, when I'm not having a board meeting, and we just had a wonderful time together. And it's cool that the band is not only good friends, but good brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have a ball every time I meet together with them. Sometimes we get to new music, sometimes we just praise and worship, you know. It's like having our own mini church service. I just love it. But towards the end of the evening, the keyboard all of a sudden stopped working. There was a flash on the LED panel on the front, and all of a sudden we had no sound at all. That's a $3,500 keyboard. We've had it for 9 years, granted. We got it for a great price, but all of a sudden we had nothing. And we rebooted it. It's a fancy computer with keys on it, but it's just a computer. So we rebooted it a bunch of times and checked everything we knew to check, which is pretty much nothing. And I called the Roland factory, and the board's only 8 to 9 years old. And they said, yeah, we no longer support that. You know, it's kind of like Windows. Every couple of years, you're going to have to change your operating system, and it doesn't matter if you like the old one. We've got a new one, and we're not supporting the old one anymore. I said, really? That's an awfully expensive keyboard for you not to support. And he goes, yeah, well, don't call us. We'll call you. Fine. So we prayed about it last night, and I came in this morning, and me and Tracy are looking at it and taking care of some issues in here. And the Holy Spirit put it on Tracy's heart, crawl underneath the keyboard. And I said, there's really nothing underneath there but two bays for expansion slots, and there's not even a fuse inside we can change out on this thing. But he crawled underneath there, and he says, well, there's this cable that's loose. Got pinched when we put it on there. The wire got pinched, and he plugged it back in, and everything worked hunky-dory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We do not have the money to purchase a new one of them bad boys. So praise the Lord in heaven. I even called a service company here in town and said, oh, sure, we'd be glad to take a look at it, but we don't have high hopes for it. Oh, great. Everything, why do we live in such a throwaway day and age? Nobody fixes any. Remember when you used to take your TV to the TV repairman? Anybody old enough to remember that? You know? And instead of buying a new $500 TV, you bought a $25 vacuum tube, and everything seemed to be hunky-dory. Yeah, those days are behind us. But my Bible reminds me that God is God of everything. He's got it. He reminds me of that time without number when we are tempted to think, oh, Lord, we don't have the money. We can't do this. We can't. None of those are barriers to God moving. None of them. So it's just an encouragement to my faith to say, I'm going to pray about this, and we'll see what happens. And God is interested in sometimes the most mundane things. I took my grandchildren to the park the other night, and like usual, we head home right about dark. And my two-year-old grandson has a thing for keys. He likes keys. So I let him play with the keys, and he always keeps them in his hands. He tries them in everything at the playground there. Then he wanted to go over to an adjacent playground, went over there. And on the way back, when it's really getting dark, it dawns on me, I haven't seen the keys in a while. Oh, dear. So I'm praying, Lord Jesus, help me find them. We backtracked all of our steps, and by the time we got back to the original park, it's so dark under a new moon, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Me and Luke went home and grabbed some flashlights, came back, and we combed a five-acre park with two flashlights. Yeah. We didn't find a thing. And I was praying the whole thing, praying. Didn't find it. And I said, okay, God, here's the deal. If you have one of those push-button car thingies instead of a real key, it costs you $350 to replace it. They have to match it to your car's computer. It's not like a key. I thought, oh, this is just icky all the way around. Life in a sinful, fallen world. Went back the next morning because my almanac said the sun was coming up at 6:56, so I was back in the park at 6:56. Me and Luke, I grabbed him again, on the promise I'd buy him Starbucks when this was all over. That always works with Luke. That's a good one. And we went and we combed the park again, and I was thinking in my mind, I'll bet you the little man was tripping over the tall grass when we made it from one park to the next. And I walked right up to it, and there was the keys, right there. And I thank you, Lord Jesus. I don't have $350 to replace it. And I had to walk the kids home. A 50-pounder on my shoulders and a 30-pound, and we're walking a mile back home. Uphill. Every inch of it uphill. And after a while, you're thinking, I don't want to ask if this could get worse. I don't, because I'm sure it could. I could get run over by a car or something in the meantime. But God, just constant reminders. I get, maybe you're different because you're far more mature than I am. But I know that I need those reminders from time to time that God has got this. He has this. And all he wants me to do is not stress, fret, worry, or hassle. Pray. And then take it as it comes, as the perfect will of God. Doesn't mean the perfect will of God is always going to be roses delivered by floral stores. Sometimes even roses have thorns on them, So you got to take the good with the bad. Well, Paul has come out of talking with the Corinthian church about their host of all sorts of issues they had, and they had plenty. They were a gifted church, but a carnal church. And so Paul does his level best as their spiritual father to simply bring them around. He's not unduly harsh, although he's kind of getting down on them when he finds out that somebody in their congregation is sleeping with their mother-in-law. Yeah, incest is just not a big seller with God. And so Paul corrected that and kicked the guy out of the fellowship. In the next book, 2 Corinthians, we'll see that he ultimately winds up restored. So the purpose of church discipline is never penal. It's not punitive. It's restorative. The whole idea of church discipline is to be able to bring them back into the fold upon repentance and contrition and humility. But in this day and age, it's too easy to just not do that and just go find a different church. And that's why many churches today have given up on church discipline, because the people are going to leave anyway. They'll just go to another church. So sometimes the churches and the pastor's hands are tied. And he ended up the previous chapter saying there's a right way to do worship and there's a wrong way to do worship. Exercise of the spiritual gifts. We saw that vignette, that little snapshot from verses 26 to the end of chapter 14 about saying what a good church service looked like. And it was interactive and the spiritual gifts were flowing. And yet it wasn't out of control. It wasn't chaotic. Paul said if there's tongue speakers and there's interpretation, two or three at most, you don't turn over the whole service to it. If there's prophets in there, great, two or three prophets. Everybody else, the elders of the church, judge what's being said. There should be worship and songs and hymns and all sorts of neat stuff. But most of all, it was interactive. And in a bigger church, we hope that you pick up some of that personal interaction by going to small groups and home fellowships. That's where relationships are built, not by you listening to a monologue from Pastor Jim, but spending time with each other in your homes. Breaking bread, just like the early church did in Acts chapter 2. So it's not one versus the other. I don't believe in corporate church. We just do home church. I've watched a lot of people leave the corporate church and home church quickly becomes no church. Just as Satan intended. Big church, small church, it's not one versus the other. It's that there is a need for a corporate gathering. Under pastoral oversight, there is a need for small group intimacy found in home fellowships. So it's not one versus the other. The one complements the other. And things take place in a small home fellowship like Chloe's household, which was the start of the church at Corinth. Gal had a big enough house to get who knows how many people in there. And they shared meals and they broke bread and celebrated the Lord's Supper, listened to the apostles' teaching and prayed. Kind of like we do. And I like that. I want to be as biblical as I can be. I know that people come to church today with expectations of what a church service would look like. Some people think it's got to be smoke pots, lasers, LEDs, and there's got to be stuff popping and pyrotechnics. That's called a pagan concert. That's not called church. But some people bring that expectation to church. I just want to say one word about expectations. Life will be half as frustrating for you as it is if you simply die to all of your personal expectations. Unmet expectations always result in frustration for man or woman. But maybe your expectations were not biblical. Maybe that was just you or your mindset or your likes or dislikes. So understand this. If you have no preconceived notions, no expectations coming to church except to meet with God, you'll probably find him. But we don't come with expectations that I need a certain architecture or look or lighting or smoke pots. We don't need those things to meet with the Lord. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. When you got Jesus, he's all you need, and it's church. And when Jesus isn't there, like in the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is on the outside of the door knocking to come into the church he died to create, something's wrong. How can you have church and not invite the one who died to build the church? That's like having a birthday party but not inviting the person whose birthday it is. Seems pointless, doesn't it? I want to open up every door and have him come in here. Most of all, the door of my heart. So my only expectation when I come into the house of God is to meet with God. You have a reasonable expectation of coming to my house, of knocking on a door, and I'll answer the door. That's a reasonable expectation. You're coming to my house. You're going to find me. The little yippy dog, my daughter, grandkids, my wife, you'll find Luke. Yep. But you're going there to meet the occupants of the house, the owners of the house. When we meet in the house of God, we should come to meet the owner of the house, to worship him, to tell him how much we love him, to pray about everything, to bring him our cares, our petitions, our intercessions. That's church in a nutshell, and there's an orderly way to do that, as he pointed out. Now, chapter 15 broaches a new subject as he winds down this book. The early church was made up predominantly of Jewish converts. You'll remember at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches his famous 3-minute sermon. This is more radical than it's ever been before or since. Nobody has ever since Peter at Pentecost. No preacher has ever preached a 3-minute sermon, number one. No preacher has ever preached a 3-minute sermon and 3,000 people got saved. It was a spiritual dynamic in place. But you'll remember that these people had come from all over the Roman Empire, speaking a wide variety of languages, and they came to worship at Pentecost, one of the required pilgrimage festivals in Jerusalem. If you could make it, you had to be there. If you couldn't afford to bring your family with you, the guy had to show up as the spiritual covering of his family. But you had to be there, unless you had a really, really, really good reason not to be. So as all of these Jewish people gathered together at a Jewish temple to celebrate a Jewish festival, Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. They speak in languages that these folks from all over the empire can understand. 3,000 people are saved and the church is born. But at this point, it's 100% Jewish. Here's a problem in Jewish society. It is somewhat analogous to society in America today with our current political party system. In the ruling court of the Jewish people, it was a court called the Sanhedrin. They had a very liberal element called the Sadducees. They had a very conservative element called the Pharisees. And as you might think, Republicans and Democrats today just fighting it out and slinging the mud, they did exactly the same thing in the Sanhedrin. Now, in the time of Christ, the ruling high priest was a Sanhedrin member, very liberal, and you'll remember that's why he threw Jesus under the bus and crucified the only begotten Son of God. As the church began to grow after Pentecost, some of these Sadducees and some of these Pharisees were getting saved. As you might think, some of the Pharisees would come into the church and try to institute a lot of law and Jewish ritual, and you got to be circumcised before you can become a Christian. And that was addressed in the early church. You don't have to become a good Jew to become a good Christian. We have Jewish roots, to be sure, but Christ met all of that Old Testament symbol that's found there. But there, you can just imagine some of these Sadducees coming in, and one of the things that the Sadducees, being the more liberal end of the spectrum, politically and religiously, denied angels, denied miracles, only held to the first 5 books of Moses, so they missed all of the prophetic writings. They missed all everything about David and the kings. They would only accept that. And last and probably most importantly at all, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That's a real problem then, coming to Christ and saying, I believe that he was the Son of God who died on the cross and paid the penalty my sins deserved, was buried, and on the third day rose again. That was a real stumbling block to some of these Sanhedrin members now. Their liberal theology wasn't biblical, excuse me, but it didn't mean it was any easier for them to deal with. I've got some friends of certain political persuasions, and we've had discussions with them, and I said, yeah, but the party you plan on voting for believes in things that are contrary to Scripture. I said, just one, you know, abortion. Doesn't the Bible command us to protect the innocent? Who is more innocent than a newborn baby or a baby in the womb? They're totally defenseless. And we've butchered them to the tune of 57 million babies have died since Roe versus Wade was passed in 1973. And my Christian pastor friend's response was, well, you know, that's only one issue. I thought to myself, no, it isn't. It's 57 million issues. Do you believe in the sanctity of life? That should impact the way you vote come in November. You should know who you're voting for and what they believe. I got online the other day, and it's a little tedious, but the Democratic National Committee's platform is 55 pages long. The Republican one is 66 pages long. I plowed through both of them, and quite frankly, as a born-again believer in Christ Jesus, I had to make some tough choices. So above all, we are Christians in this sinful, fallen world, here as salt and light. What area of society are we not to be salt and light in? So engage in the political process, not because you believe in politics, but we believe in right and wrong. We believe that there are some things the Bible addresses clearly, and I will vote for the candidate most in line with those biblical principles. And if you do the same and pray your brains about it before, during, and after, I think everything will turn out hunky-dory. Danielle?
What is your response to those who say, well, they call themselves believers and, you know, things like that? And there's just some friends I have online, and they, one lady in particular, she's like, and I know that she, you know, believes in God.
Uh-huh. That's really a shame. We're called to be salt and light. And by the way, the separation of church and state is a clause not found in any federal document regarding the foundation of this country. It is not in the Constitution. It is not in the Bill of Rights. It is not just in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. It's not anywhere in the Constitution. It is not found in the Declaration of Independence. And you go, then where in the world did the Supreme Court get this idea of the separation of church and state? Which, by the way, isn't biblical. Okay? So where did they get it? Thomas Jefferson, in the early stage of this country's history, wrote a pastor friend of his. Understand, these guys coming to these shores came out of the Anglican Church of England, where the king was the head of the church, not Jesus. And so people like Thomas Jefferson came and said, you know what? We don't want to go back to Anglicanism because we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not whatever king or queen happens to be sitting on the throne. So we are not going to allow the state to establish any religion. We should practice the separation of church and state. That was written in a private correspondence, one man to a friend of his. It wasn't even a federal document. It should never have been introduced. It is not constitutional. And so I would tell people that come from the vein that you just described, Danielle, you should understand that phrase is not found in the Constitution. And if we're called to be salt and light, and we have the opportunity to vote righteousness versus unrighteousness, don't we have an obligation to do so? Our founding fathers thought we did. That's why they established the democratic republic that we have. They had seen abuses down through history of the political system, and they sought to avoid some of those pitfalls by turning this thing over to Jesus Christ and not letting people argue about things that tend to divide versus unite. Well, as you can imagine then, there was some vigorous argument in the church between the Sadducee believers and the Pharisee believers. Now, brothers, he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Gospel means literally good news. The good news is that Christ Jesus accomplished everything that we need. He and only he died having lived a perfect life under the law, having kept the law for us who couldn't keep the law, then died in our place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was buried and rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel is not if you try hard enough, you get to heaven. That leaves you on quicksand, doesn't it? Well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, the good news is you're saved and you're going to heaven. Jesus paid the price of entrance. I remember when you used to go to Disneyland back in the old days, they gave you a ticket of books, and some of the tickets inside the book were good for A rides, and some were good for B rides, and C rides, and D rides. But the really cool rides, you didn't get a lot of those tickets. You could ride Mr. Toad's Wild Mushroom until the cows came home, but I mean, the really good ones, you know, the Himalaya, you know, the Matterhorn, the Space Adventure roller coaster, those you didn't get many tickets from. But you could always go up to the guy and say, I got a ticket. May have to wait in line a while, but you got in. Well, Jesus has purchased the ticket for you and I to get into heaven. The price has been paid. Another example I've commonly heard is found in a pawn shop. I had some experience when I was a young, foolish youth, taking things to the pawn shop and pawning them for $25 when it was worth $250, and they'd give you $25 to get you through to payday. You came back, they gave you a ticket, and the ticket gave you the right to purchase back, to literally redeem the guitar or whatever that you had given the pawn shop. You had the right of redemption. Well, Jesus paid that price for us. He just hasn't come back yet to pick up his goods. But the price has been paid. We were all pawns, pawned into sin and slavery to our old sinful nature. And Jesus said, yeah, I've broken that. You believe in me and my righteousness and the penalty that I paid to secure your salvation, you're going to heaven. And someday soon, he's coming back that which he purchased. He's coming back to pick us up, and that's called the rapture. And even if we die before the rapture occurs, my Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. With the Lord. So whether I die a natural death or the rapture occurs and all of the saints are removed simultaneously from the earth, doesn't matter. The outcome's identical. The outcome's identical, so I'm not scared to die. I'm scared of pain. I don't like pain. Not real fond of sickness, but dying, that's a piece of cake. Ushers you right into the presence of God. Paul says, I want to remind you of that gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Gospel means good news. Just always remember that every time in the New Testament you see the word gospel, good news, good news. The price of my sin has been paid in full. Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if... Say if. By definition, whenever you see if in the text, it is a conditional statement. If you do this, then this happens. That's a conditional statement that reminds us that we have a responsibility. I know, I forgot most of sixth grade English myself, but conditional statements, they taught us like fifth, sixth grade, somewhere around there. But every time you see the word if, you want to circle it. Because it reminds you, you have a responsibility in this relationship. Not to earn your salvation, that's already been bought and paid for. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. If Jesus isn't the center of it, if it's not that personal relationship, if he isn't your personal Lord and Savior, and you don't abide in that, live in that, dwell in that, you're not saved. There is the element of perseverance. Anybody can throw in the towel. It takes a true saint filled with the Holy Spirit of God to persevere in their faith throughout all of the hard things that hit us all. The trials that you wear on your shoulders are unique to you, and that yoke wouldn't fit anybody else. It's custom made for you by Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. A yoke was a bar of wood that sat over the necks of two animals. So Jesus is saying, join me in the yoke. Now, a yoke was built in such a way in the hardware part of it, and the reins and the chains, that the stronger animal pulled the majority of the load. And that's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What he's saying is, you've been pulling the yoke 100% by yourself. Tell you what, why don't you join me in my yoke? I'll pull the majority of this burden, and you'll find it's lighter than anything you ever carried before. No stress, no hassle, no anxiety, because you're casting all of your cares upon him who cares for you. So think of a double yoke. They'd plow with oxen back then, and animals always have varying amounts of strength. So you needed something that would shift the load between the weaker and the stronger animal. And that's what Jesus said. What a perfect picture. I joined his yoke. I've been pulling this thing all by myself. So anybody helping me with the load is going to be a welcome addition to the yoke. And now it's Jesus. He's my stronger brother. He's my big brother. He'll pull the vast majority of this load. That's good news. By this gospel, by this good news, you're saved, but you have to persevere. If, conditional statement, it's a first-class conditional statement. It assumes, for the sake of argument, the reality of the condition. Often it's translated since, but not always. There are four classes of conditions in the Greek language, and you don't care about any of them, but you should care very much about that little word, if. As far as I'm concerned, it carries more weight than nearly any other word in the Bible. If you do this, God will do this. It is interesting to me that in all of the Bible, when it talks about my salvation, it words it in such a way that it is an accomplished feat. It's done. But sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, is always put in a way that reminds me I'm in this thing with him, but I have a responsibility. In the Greek, it's called the middle voice. In the passive voice, it's when it's done to me. But in the middle voice, it makes me a co-participant in the action. You're saved by Jesus, and you got nothing to do with that but surrender. But your sanctification has everything to do with you being a willing partner in this yoke. Does that make sense? Okay, so just think oxen, think a big bar of wood across their back and splitting the load, but the larger animal takes the brunt of the burden. And every time you read in the New Testament, if... And it's a very specific Greek word. Always just think it's a conditional statement. Doesn't matter if you know the difference between first, second, third, and fourth class conditions. That's irrelevant. They are further and further removed from reality. Don't trouble yourself with that. But let me just give you one, for instance, in Galatians 6:9. Paul would write the churches that were scattered throughout Galatia, today modern-day Turkey, and he said, let us not become weary in doing good. What's he saying? The same thing he is here. Persevere. Hang in there. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if, say if. We do not give up. Jesus said, the vine has to abide in the branch. And every vine that does not bear fruit is cut off. And even those that do bear fruit are pruned back so that they might be even more fruitful. But Jesus said, you must abide in me, dwell in me, live in me 24/7, 365 for as long as you're alive. That's what you have to do. To fall away from him is to become willingly an apostate. Big difference between an apostate and a prodigal son. That you read about in Luke 16. Here's the difference. Prodigal sons always come back. Apostates never do. If an apostate comes back, he was a prodigal son. He came back into his father's arms. I'll let you read all about that parable of the prodigal son in Luke 16 there. In Colossians 1:22, Paul writes the church there and says, now he has reconciled you by Christ, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If, say if, if you continuously continue in your faith. That translates the Greek verb according to voice, tense, and mood. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Some of us are strong Christians, some of us are weak Christians, but all who cling to Jesus are Christians. We're saved. And in this relationship that I now have with Jesus, I have an obligation to continue every day to cast all of my cares upon Him, to read the Word, to pray, to go to church, to fellowship, share my faith. I'm in Him and He's in me. Here's why that's necessary. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why this abiding relationship, that's why these conditional statements, Jesus is reminding us, abide in me. Too many Christians come to the cross of Jesus and then figure from that point forward they just have to gut it out all by themselves. And nothing could be further from the truth. You are yoked together with a very strong individual, the Son of the God who created the universe. Jesus, according to Colossians, was God's agent in creation. And it says nothing was created that wasn't created by Him. Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, abide in me, live in me, dwell in me, talk with me. Let me handle your burdens. Let me handle your strength. That's why Jesus reprimanded His disciples when they took off across the Sea of Galilee one day. A big storm blew up. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And everybody else is freaking out, and the waves are starting to crest over the boat. Well, Jesus already told them, we're going to the other side. And they woke Him up and said the stupidest of all things, something I'd have probably said myself if I had been in a boat as I'm bailing water out of that little dinghy. They asked Him, don't you even care that we're about to drown? Really? You don't think Jesus cares about you just because you're going through a hard time in life? And Jesus woke up and He rebuked them. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? You're supposed to have faith in me, the God who created the wind and the waves, these very things that you're all whacked out about. Why aren't you praying? But don't give up your faith, and certainly don't accuse God of not caring. In an old poem called Footsteps, written years back, that's made its way into every Christian bookstore on the planet, you find this saying, this little poem that goes on, that asks Jesus, okay, I see my footprints in the sand representing my life, and I see when I got saved, your footprints were walking alongside of mine. But when I went through the most ferocious storms and the hardest times of my life, there was only one set of footprints to be found. What's that? And the answer was, Jesus says, those are the times that I picked you up and carried you. That's why you only saw one set of footprints in the sand. Well, that's life in a nutshell for you and I. Cast all of your cares upon Him who cares for you. Don't ever buy the lie of Satan that God doesn't care about you, and that's why you're going through hard times. We face hard times because Satan hates your guts. Could I word that a little more tactfully? Not really. He does not like you. Expect Him to throw all sorts of garbage at you. But my Bible says, greater is He who is in you, the Holy Spirit of the living God. Greater is He who is in you than he who is out there in the world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, Satan is the prince, the ruler, the archon of this world. That's why bad things happen to good people. But God is greater, and He will see us through the stormiest trial that we'll ever face. If we turn to Him in faith. Do you know when your next trial is coming? The next time your 2-year-old grandson loses your keys? Or you blow up the church keyboard? Do you know when that's coming? No. Then you always need to be prepared, don't you? I carry a spare tire on my truck, not because I need it every day, but I want it there when I need it. You hear what I'm saying? It's not that every day is a catastrophe, but when the catastrophe is to come, I want to come running to the foot of Jesus. That's what He's reminding the church at Corinth of, is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice what He says in verse 3, where He begins this section on the fact of the resurrection. In this passage, He's not going to say, you know, when you die, You know, some people think, well, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, and there you lie in rust and rot. Some people think that way, that when life's over, it's just over. There are some people think that when you're dead, and nothing comes of it. Other people believe in something called soul sleep. It's like napping forever. You're not conscious of any passage of time, but it's very peaceful, very restful. The only problem with that is I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. The other view is called annihilationism, where we're just annihilated. We lay in the grave, and you know the circle of life goes on as the nutrients and minerals in your body wind up in the grass. The cows eat the grass, and they pass the grass on down the road, and things just continue. The circle of life. You know, Simba did not have the best theology in the world. Okay, so if you got Lion King theology, now is a great time to make it biblical theology. The circle of life, if there's a circle of life, it revolves around Jesus. 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 That name should always be on your lips. I cannot remember the last day that passed without me using the name Jesus and calling upon him. I want you to walk in the footsteps that I've already walked for you and that Jesus walked before us. Don't let a single day ever go by without the name of Jesus being found on your lips. Cry out to him, call to him, praise his name, drive around and ask him to protect you from road rage. Go into Walmart on a Saturday and ask him to find you a parking space. You come down with a cold or intestinal flu, ask him to heal you. Ask, praise, praise, praise. Pray, pray, pray without ceasing. That's what was encouraged throughout all of Scripture. In Hebrews 3:6, we're reminded of our ongoing obligation. But Christ is faithful as Son over God's house, and we are his house. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. If, big words, say if we hold on to our courage and the hope in which we boast, hang on to Jesus every day. Call upon him. Thank him for his love, his grace, his mercy. None of us deserved it. Amen? We're not getting into heaven because we're good enough. We're getting into heaven because Jesus was good enough. And he's paid the price for all of us. Those of us that believe in Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if, say if. Last time, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we have at first. So there is this element of perseverance that is necessary in the lives of the saints, and I encourage you. Anytime that you think your grip is getting weak and you're going to fall from the monkey bars of life is when you need to call the church, pray with a pastor, come in and stop by. You don't need an appointment. If things are going wonky, come in. Let us pray for you. We'll help you put this burden at the foot of Jesus. Well, Paul continues in verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of utmost, of first importance. Proton is the word. That's where we get our word proton to refer to the nuclear structure of all things in the universe as far as we know. Of first and primary importance, that Christ died for our sins. Your sins? Well, that may just mean you and Ed. I don't know. No way. Serious? Man, I didn't know that about you guys. You sin? It's awful quiet. Yeah. I don't want to, but I mess up. God still loves me. He's still on the throne. Christ died for our sins. According to the scripture, that's of first importance. The old bumper sticker that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Just forgiven. The knowledge of that keeps me humble because I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. For God so loved the world. That pretty much includes everybody on the planet as far as I know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. That's good news. Good news. And without Jesus, you're not saved. Buddha did not die for your sins. Muhammad did not die for your sins. In fact, on his deathbed, he told his own daughter, I cannot save you. Yeah, I already knew that. Because 600 years before Muhammad's time, the Son of God died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Muhammad is no savior. Islam offers no hope. I know the name Islam means peace. Really? Look at the Middle East and you tell me where the peace is at. Until the Prince of Peace comes back to this world, we will not have peace. The UN defines peace as détente, which means literally, according to definition, the absence of armed conflict. Oh, great, we're not shooting each other in the head or cutting off each other's heads with bayonets. That's peace, really? That's the best the world can do. That's the best the world can do. The Shinto deities, the Hindu deities, did not die for your sins. The world worships many, quote, gods, unquote. But my Bible tells me that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. That's what he does. He's in the business of counterfeiting. You can't have a counterfeit unless you've got something that's real. Jesus and the relationship that we have with him is real. All others, counterfeits. Don't go to the bank and try to exchange counterfeit currency. You'll never get to heaven hoping to pass a bad $20 bill. If it doesn't say Jesus all over it and his initials are not signed in blood, you're not getting into heaven. It's about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus and your relationship to him. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about, can I say it again? Jesus. It's about what?
Jesus.
If you got him, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you're not. Well, I don't believe in heaven. Doesn't really matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. I'm an old engineer by trade, aerospace engineering and mechanical engineering, and part of what I learned is you can't always trust your senses. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Do you believe in atoms? Do you believe in protons, neutrons, electrons? Do you believe in that stuff? I know you do. And you've not ever seen any of them. What do? You're exercising your faith. But we know from history, this man Jesus lived in a country called Palestine about 2,000 years ago, lived a life that was so perfect, when he asked his enemies to find fault with him, they couldn't. Yeah, that never happened to Muhammad. That never happened to Buddha, whose name, by the way, was not Buddha. Did you know that? His name was Siddhartha Gautama. Buddha means enlightened. No, he wasn't. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Okay, not Buddha. Not Buddha. Enlightened, yeah, not so much. Deceived, maybe. But enlightened and deceived don't mean the same thing according to the dictionaries I read. It's Jesus. I hope you got Jesus in your heart. If you do, you got every assurance you're going to heaven. You just continue abiding in him, and someday you will see him face to face. So Paul says this is most important that you believe that he died for our sins according to the scripture, verse 4, that he was buried. He really died. He didn't just swoon, didn't pass out, because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Somebody has to die for your sins. Jesus did. Took all of our sins upon himself and paid the price. He died, verse 4, was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now get this, if you're a cynic and you say, oh yeah, well prove to me the resurrection, Paul is about to outline evidence that would pass any court of law in the United States or America or anywhere else in the world that I'm aware of. It is evidence that is so profound, it is based on firsthand eyewitness testimony by hundreds. Suppose the cops came in here tonight and put you in handcuffs and says, well, you robbed that 7-Eleven down there. You go, no, I didn't do it. I've been sitting in church. And you put 100 people on the stand and said, I saw him in church. Case dismissed. Well, Paul says, yeah, we got more evidence than that. Let's read verse 5. And that he appeared after he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. And the cynic would say, yeah, he's probably having like a hallucination or something. Hallucinogenic drugs had not been invented yet, okay? Maybe he's mass hysteria. Okay, maybe one person. And then he appeared to the 12, the rest of the disciples. Are you telling me all 12 of them simultaneously had the same delusion? These men were not even anticipating a resurrection. When Jesus showed up, they freaked out. Because no, to their experience, nobody had ever risen from the dead before. This is radical. Not only the 12, but how about this, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. 500 eyewitnesses after the resurrection and said, he's alive. You say, well, I don't believe that. Again, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Let me give you an example of your belief system and mine. And we hold to our beliefs sometimes very dogmatically, don't we? Just imagine for a second an airplane up at 12,000 feet, and it's loaded up with parachuters. One of them wants to jump out without a parachute. And all the way down, he says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe it. Does it really matter what he believed? What matters is what's real. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus historically rose from the dead. It's a matter of history, not faith. It's a matter of historical fact. A historian can look back at the crossing of the Delaware by George Washington on Christmas Day in 1776, and a historian can say either it happened or it didn't. You look at eyewitness testimony, you look at eyewitness accounts, you look at the facts, you look at what was written by friends and enemies alike, and the critics and those that were in their favor. You examine all of the evidence, and it'll always bear out the facts. We use the historical evidences every time a court of law meets in Colorado Springs. You can't use the scientific method because that's based upon repeated experimentation. Jesus went to the cross once and died for all sins. So that ain't going to happen again. So you can't say, you can't prove it to me scientifically. No, because we can't repeat the death of Christ, but we can prove it historically. Can I tell you what facts our faith rests upon? When I was finishing up my ancient history degree at UCCS, I petitioned the history department to write a thesis. The only place I ever heard of with a bachelor degree was had to be done by dissertation. And I wrote a paper on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hoax or history. At first, it was turned down by the department head and said, no, you're confusing fact and faith. And I said, no, I'm not. Either this happened or it didn't. And I should be able to prove it historically. One way or another, it either happened or it didn't. And he said, well, you got to use more than the Bible, you know. And I said, I will. I'll use Roman sources. I'll use Jewish sources. I'll use Christian sources. I'll use extra-biblical writings. I'll use it all. Because if they all say the same exact thing, it happened. It happened. I wrote the paper, and I sat down to defend my dissertation at the end of it when I turned it in, and every single history teacher, probably 20 of them at the University of Colorado Springs, UCCS, and they were supposed to take my dissertation apart. And I had blood, sweat, and tears in this thing. I'd worked an entire year on this paper. There can't be any typos, can't be any mistakes, and you can't use whiteout. And I type with the only two intelligent fingers on my body. And so my fingers were down to the bone by the time I finished pecking and hunting through 175 typewritten single-space pages. And I was just sitting there sweating as these guys are going to carve my heart out with a dull spoon and throw it to the dogs. I just knew it. I knew it. Every one of these guys in the room is a PhD, and I was sitting there trying to look calm on the outside, but on the inside I was going, oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me. Because these guys are way smarter than me. The chairman of the department stood up and said, we have all read your paper. We have no questions. We have no comments. We're awarding your paper the highest grade that we can grant, and you are dismissed. What? You have no questions? What all of those guys just agreed to is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is established historical fact. Every one of them was historian. Had their PhD, they knew what historical evidences and facts were, and I had written 175 pages on this and had like 350 sources besides the Bible. And they were left without argument, and they didn't want to talk about it because now they're responsible for that information. The fact is, Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead on the third day, and if you're believing in anybody else, you're lost. I was amazed at that. If I can do it, anybody can do it. That's how firm a foundation your faith is upon. That every critic in the liberal University of Colorado at Colorado Springs, every single smart guy, PhD liberal, could not argue with it. So while you exercise your faith, the bedrock of your faith is established historical fact. Not feelings. Feelings have nothing to do with it. Now, I have feelings all the time. You have feelings. That's great. They come and go. They ebb and flow. I don't base my salvation on my feelings, but upon historical fact. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And you don't have to back away from any argument when the critics start attacking you. Our faith is built on solid rock. Amen? Solid rock. And that rock is Christ. I was amazed. I certainly didn't anticipate that ending to our meeting. Jesus, regarding this conditional statement with the if, Jesus himself said, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's the whole idea, is we persevere in Christ Jesus. That's Matthew 10:22. In Matthew 24:13, the great Olivet Discourse, he said, in the last days, because of the increase of wickedness, the love, the agape, of many will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And of course, we have the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. I'll let you read that at your leisure. But of the four types of soil that the same seed was cast upon, only one bore fruit over time. And so I'll let you read that. But what is of first importance is Jesus. It is Jesus. That's where we get the word primary. In Latin, it's in primis. In Greek, it's proton. The gospel in a nutshell is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. The good news is not that God wants you rich or to never catch another cold or flu and be healthy the rest of your life. The good news is not even that God wants you happy 24/7. That's an emotion. God wants you saved. God wants you saved. He wants you to spend eternity in heaven with him. You go, well, I don't believe in heaven. Doesn't really matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. And if the Son of God talked more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible, I have to come to the conclusion hell is just as real as heaven. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible because he doesn't want anybody going there. People choose hell by choosing not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's on you then. That's totally on you, not the Son of God. It's not the church you attend that saves you. It's not whether your church is big or cool or young or a particular denomination. The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified for my sins, raised from the dead, all according to Scripture that Paul points out here for us. So not only did Jesus appear to Peter, then to the 12, but to 500 eyewitnesses at the same time, most of whom are still living, Paul says, you can ask them, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, in other words, born out of time. I was the last one in the parade. I was a Johnny come lately, but of the apostles, I was the last one saved and called. For I am the least. What humility comes through in verse 9. I just love that. For I am the least of the apostles, Paul said, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. We don't deserve salvation. It's given us as a gift for believing in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross by his death and burial and resurrection. Paul says, I didn't deserve to be saved. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, say grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So even the faith that we had to believe in Christ Jesus was a gift from God. It is a gift, the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is what saves, and nothing else does. Everybody in this room wants to go to heaven. Caveat number one is none of you think that you're ever going to die. Can I burst that bubble for a second? Barring the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us will perish. Ready or not, here I come. I can just hear that, you know, coming. Thank you, Tracy. But Paul says, what we trust in is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he was risen from the dead, so will you and I be someday. He speaks of the resurrection as historical fact. Didn't matter what the Sadducees believed. Well, I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in resurrection. I believe in reincarnation. Do you know anything about reincarnation? If you're really good, you get do-overs. Oh, great. Like 70 or 80 years in a sinful, fallen world, one time wasn't hard enough. I got to do it again. But get this, if you were bad, you get to come back as a rock. When's the last time you heard a rock repent of its sins? Good grief. You're not a rock. You're smarter than that. So I don't want to come back as anything less than what I am now. If you're really good in Hindu theology, you get to come back as what? A cow? Good news if you live in India. It's bad news if your next door neighbor is McDonald's. I don't want to come back as a cow. You know anything about cows? They are so dumb that they can't move their eyes and turn their head without stepping on your foot. They can't, and they have to stop chewing to be able to focus that many neurons on looking at you. Dumb. They got the most beautiful eyes in all of creation, but God didn't give them the brains of a shoelace. They are some dumb critters. I used to do large animal vet tech because as a paramedic, I can start an IV in a human. Well, cow's veins are about the size of your neck. You could hit those at 100 yards away using a dart, for crying out loud. I can start an IV in any large animal. There's not even a challenge to that. So I got to do vet tech. But what the Bible says is, doesn't matter what you believe, what happens to you after death. What happens is what really happens after you die. Doesn't matter what you believe. Soul sleep, not in the Bible. Annihilationism, nothing happens to me, and my minerals go into the soil and comes up in the grass and the cows eat it. And yeah, who cares? Where's your soul go? Jesus himself, either Jesus was the greatest liar who ever walked this planet when he talked about resurrection, or he's the Lord of life and proved it by his own resurrection from the dead. I don't know who or what you believe in. Everybody believes in something. A lot of people believe in lies and things that are not true because you were told to believe them. How many of you were taught evolution when you were a kid going to public school? Yeah, I had that rammed down my throat, but here's the deal. None of them ever told me it's not a fact. It's a theory, and not a good one at that. But nobody ever said that it wasn't a fact. They taught we all came from monkeys, and before the monkeys, some puddle of goo with an amoeba in it got struck by lightning, and eventually, you know, we came to be man. Really? And they show you the pictures. Here's a monkey, and here's a man, and here's a modern man, you know, like this was the evolution. Really? How many things have you seen evolve in your lifetime? Nothing. Ever. If you take a biology class at UCCS, they will teach you to irradiate fruit flies because every 6 days you can have a brand new colony of fruit flies. And we bred them by the millions over the years. And we forced genetic mutation upon them, hoping to come up with evidence of evolution. And some of them were born with vestigial wings, they couldn't fly. Some of them were born with red eyes but were blind. Some of them born with four instead of six legs. And never in the history of the University of Colorado was ever one single benevolent genetic change ever observed. And yet they want to sell it to you as a lie, that somehow we evolve and we get better. Really? The laboratory says exactly the opposite. And so far, nobody has called them on that hypocrisy. My Bible says God made all things in 6 days. Well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's true or not. I'll choose to believe the Son of the living God. The resurrection from the dead, here he deals with the fact of it later on in verse 35 and following, the form that your resurrection body takes. If it is preached by some of you Sadducean believers that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? I don't believe in resurrection, these Sadducees. If there is no resurrection from the dead, you need to think this through, that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Oh, yeah, and by the way, so is your faith. More than that, then, we are found to be liars, false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If you don't believe in a resurrection, there's a whole lot of things that follow that, logically. And that's what Paul is outlining here. But he did not raise Jesus if, in fact, as you say, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That means hell bound. You have no hope. Then those who have also fallen asleep, died in Christ, are also lost. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, then we're to be pitied more than all men, because we're all going to the same place and have no hope. The hope that I have in Christ Jesus is the confident assurance of what lies beyond the grave. It doesn't stop when you die. It doesn't stop. The form that your resurrection body will take is outlined in verse 35. We'll cover that next week. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first one to be raised from the dead and never die again. For since death came through a man, obviously that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Christ Jesus. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits of those risen from the dead, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power in the world today. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his foot. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put underneath him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. Notice it doesn't say that God puts everything under Buddha or Muhammad or any of the Shinto or Hindu deities. Thank you, Tracy. It is under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? It's the only place that's mentioned in the Bible. No other church in the New Testament practiced it, although Mormons do today. They were baptizing themselves for people that had died but not got to be baptized as Christians before they died. If the dead are not raised, then why are people baptized for them? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought the wild beasts, all of my physical and literal enemies in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, good morals. Careful who you hang around with, you tend to act like them. I don't know if you caught that. Maybe I just need to say that again. Be careful who you hang around with them, because you tend to act like them, whether church folks that love Jesus or pagans that are shoving needles in their arms and sleeping around blaming God for HIV. When in fact we brought it upon ourselves. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. We'll pick it up next week at verse 35, but the point you need to take out of this is everything hinges on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. He was buried after his death, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Historical fact. You can deny the facts, or you can embrace them. An intelligent person would embrace them. Don't be like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute, denying reality all the way down. It doesn't alter the outcome. You're smarter than that. You may not want to give up your sin, but you're smarter than to deny the reality of Jesus Christ. We get a new body someday. The fact of the matter is that we will be raised from the dead. The form that that body takes is outlined in verse 35 and following. Everything hinges on the historical fact of the resurrection. Second point, my job is to persevere until he comes. Hang in there, dear brothers and sisters. That's why we meet together. I get stronger when I meet with you. When I read the Word of God, when I praise his name and praise and worship, I do better. Don't you? Yeah. Persevere until he comes, if you hold firmly to the word. If we have hope only in this life, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's what believing in Jesus does. Asking Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior gives you hope in this world and hope that'll spring forth eternally. You're going to die. Whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell is up to you and the decisions you make tonight. If you choose not to make a decision, you've already made one to reject Jesus. You want to get done with your party life or your sin first. Can I tell you, you can take that one to the grave. It may never end. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Jesus has overcome the world. We look forward to our new bodies. Our hope is certainly future. It's not in this world. So don't let the stuff of this world, the stuff of this life, weigh you down. Take all of the cares and concerns to the Lord. Whew. Verse 35 to the end of this chapter. And if you want to find out what you're going to be like in your resurrection body that lives with Jesus forever, read ahead. It's not cheating. Come next week with questions. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?